Father in heaven, thank you for this entire time we've had together the last several days. And we ask for your blessing this morning and your continued blessings throughout the Sabbath hours. Above all, Father, we pray that you bless our lives in a transformative way, that we really could reflect the love of Jesus Christ. In his name, amen. So before we jump into our topic, which you can see from the screen is Crisis in Heaven, and we're going to be looking at Revelation 4 and 5, so I would encourage you to turn there. And a couple of things I want to download, I guess, to my own brain is Sabbath school class is a real blessing, you know? And there are two things that really hit me. I don't know how long it was ago, a few weeks ago, I posted on Twitter, for any of you that are on Twitter, happy to interact with you there. And I posted a challenge, a 30-day challenge of no complaining, no blaming, and no criticizing. No complaining, no blaming, and no criticizing. Now, most of you are probably like, well, of course, that's the way we live. But my son, my youngest son, who is at home with us currently in his job search situation, he was like, so Dad, do I get $5 for every time you break one of those? And I was like, ooh, okay. But just reading that whole history of numbers, I think it'd be great advice for us as well. So I'm offering you a challenge. How many of you are willing to accept it? Yeah. Some of you are, oh, that's a good call. Think about it at least. The other thing I wanted to just share also from Sabbath School was that last quotation, pride and self-esteem cannot flourish in the heart that keeps fresh in mind the scenes of Calvary. I believe this is a major concern for us. That as Seventh-day Adventist Christians, as individuals that are longing for the return of Jesus Christ, how much real, thoughtful, contemplative, meditative time do we think about Calvary? Do we spend with Calvary? It spoke to my heart again. It's been a favorite reference of mine, but it's a tremendous promise, and so I would encourage each one of you as well. So our title again, Crisis in Heaven, and there have been many crisis points in the salvation history, naturally starting with the crisis that began in heaven, the rebellion, the flood was a crisis points in the book of Numbers, crisis at the cross, and as Ron shared, just quite a tour de force yesterday of information showing us the crisis in the 1888 era and how really the results of that crisis is continuing because of our lack of understanding or our a lack of recognizing the gravity of the situation. And some of the expressions that Ellen White used again, a major crisis point. We're looking at a different crisis point this morning, Revelation 4 and 5. But one more thing, something else I just wanted to remind us about is that in the 1888 crisis, everybody involved was on the conservative side of the spectrum. I mean, even the most liberal, whoever they might have been in that, you know, maybe you can peg T.I. Butler for his views on inspiration at some point, but whoever they were in that spectrum, in our spectrum today, in our, you know, line of where people fall, they are all on the very conservative side. And they were involved in resisting and ridiculing the message that came from Jones and Wagner. And a quotation just comes to mind, it's in the 1888 materials, where Ellen White says, when the history of our cause and work reveals that men have been unfaithful to sacred trusts, what carefulness it should lead us to. What searching of heart. So when we look back in history and we see failings of individuals, or we look in current situations today and we see individuals that have been entrusted with great responsibilities acting unfaithfulness, the thing to do is not to criticize, but to turn it to myself and then say, you know, if Uriah Smith can have that reaction, what about me? And that is a great question for us. So Revelation 4 and 5, if you turn there, Revelation 4 and 5 is a very impactful scene. The two chapters blend together. They're like two panels of a picture. And just to give you a big overview in this chapter, Revelation 4 starts with a picture of a throne. Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. After these things, I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. Immediately, I was in the Spirit, and then the first object of attention is the throne. And the rest of the vision unfolds with the focus, the center, being the throne. So we find four living creatures, 24 elders. The chapter unfolds with them singing. Chapter 5 opens up with a crisis point where there is this book, this scroll, that is sealed inside and out. It is vitally important for the history of the human race, the destiny of the human race, but nobody can open it. Now, within Adventism, there are a variety of ways of looking at this. There's the pioneer view, which said, well, this is all first apartment imagery. And then in Seventh-day Adventist history, from around the 1920s to the 1960s, we kind of shifted, and the seminary taught largely about, no, this is actually Day of Atonement imagery, and we've kind of shifted a little bit in a different direction now, where the common view, taught by Dr. Stefanovich and others, is that, well, this is the inauguration of Christ. So you have these three main views. I'm not going to get into that historical part this morning. If you have any questions you want to know my opinion, feel free to write me, send me an email. I'm happy to dialogue with you. But I want to give another lens to look at this chapter, and that is, for me, what really is the main theme of Revelation. So before I jump there, let's ask this question. What is Revelation's main theme? And when we ask that question, well, clearly Christ is the center of Revelation. But what's the theme? What's the ongoing main point of Revelation? We do Revelation seminars, and we highlight prophetic aspects. But for me, one of the primary purposes, or even the primary purpose, of the book of Revelation is to reveal the story of the great controversy. And the historical information there is supporting the great controversy theme. So when we come to Revelation, our understandings of Revelation, whether the pioneer view or the previous view that we used to teach or what's currently taught, you know, we really look more along the lines of, so what does the symbol mean? What's the historic reference? That's the way we read Revelation generally. I want to add something to your arsenal of reading the book of Revelation, and that's to ask the question, what is this saying about the great controversy? And how does the great controversy play out here? Something else I want to say here, and that is, it's an expression I use a lot for my students, and that is, Revelation doesn't mean what it says, it means what it means. One more time. Revelation doesn't mean what it says, it means what it means. So, what do I mean by that? Well, Revelation chapter 1, there's a picture of Christ, and he has a sword coming out of his mouth. And that's the picture, that's what it says. What does it mean? It means that Jesus is going to judge with his word. Now, his word is the venue of judgment, or it's his word that makes war and brings judgment. So when we look at Revelation, and we see the symbols, and then we begin to like kind of dissect those symbols, for me a more helpful question is, well, not is it what it's saying, but what does it mean? So, again, primary purpose of the story of the book of Revelation is the great controversy. So here's that quotation from Education, might be familiar to many of you. She's talking about the student in an educational system, but it would be for each one of us, the student of the Bible, should gain a knowledge of it, the Bible's central theme, of God's original purpose of the world, of the rise of the great controversy and the work of redemption. These two are one. The work of redemption and the great controversy, these two really are blended together. So whenever we study the scripture, this should be a primary question for us. What does it tell me about the plan of salvation or the great controversy? But then there's another thought here. He, student, should understand the nature of the two principles that are contending for supremacy and should learn to trace their working through the records of history and prophecy. And we do that fairly well. We can see where, you know, the man of sin arises, and we can understand that in the book of Revelation and in the book of Daniel as well. And how, I think it was Lincoln Steed that mentioned yesterday that quotation that if, you know, the curtain could be drawn aside, we would see beyond the play, counterplay of human events, God silently working out his own will. God is in control. And we trace this in history and prophecy unto the consummation, clearly the second coming of Christ, beyond the second coming of Christ to the earth made new. However, this is an neglected part, and this is more of my concern. It's at Ellen White continues here. This is Education, page 190. The students should see how this controversy enters into every phase of human experience. Enters into every phase of human experience. How in every act of life, he reveals the one or the other of the two antagonistic motives. And how, whether he will or not, he is even now deciding upon which side of the controversy he will be found. What's that quotation say? The great controversy is not only out there. It's in here. And in every act of life, we are showing what side of the great controversy is wrong. So when we get angry at a spouse, a child, or the guy that cuts us off in the car, what side of the great controversy are we revealing? None of you ever get angry in the suit. It speaks to me that in every act of life, I'm showing what side of the controversy I'm on. And how am I going, what side do I want to manifest? So as we read Revelation, we come to this chapter 4 and 5, question for us really is, where is the controversy playing out in my life? What do I see in the pages of Scripture? And then how does it relate back to me? So a question that's often asked is, well, how do we identify what really is Revelation's main themes? And you can apply this to lots of different aspects of literature, but how do I identify what is a main theme, a main motif, a main idea in whatever we're reading? There's two main points here, and these are frequency and occurrence. So again, last night, hundreds of times, the Laodicean Church was mentioned as in the 1888 materials that Ron was sharing with us. That's a frequency of occurrence that should highlight something to us. That the Laodicean message is intimately connected with the 1888 message. So that's a theme there. And then when we find it in unlikely places, you know, maybe in a certain letter or in an unusual setting. So when we take these principles and we move them to the book of Revelation, from my studies, we find that the word throne and the imagery around the throne fits this criteria. So for example, in the book of Revelation, the word throne appears 47 times, which is significantly more than any other book in the Bible, about two-thirds of all the references in certain sections of the Bible. So it is almost everywhere. It appears in 17 out of all the 22 chapters, and in the remaining, and it's implied, in 3 of the remaining 5 chapters. So you can barely read Revelation without bumping into the throne, whether it's God's throne or whether it's Satan's throne. And so we turn back to Revelation chapter 4. We notice that this is the first thought. John sees the throne. And then we jump down to verse 4 of Revelation 4. And then around the throne are 24 thrones. And upon the thrones I saw elders sitting, clothed in white garments with golden crowns upon their head. And then a little bit further out, we see these four living creatures. So you have the throne, and then you have the four living creatures around the throne, and then the 24 elders around that throne, and then the vision expands to the end of chapter 5, and eventually you have all the angels around the throne, but the throne is clearly the center. Now, when we think of a throne, what images come to your mind? We talk about the throne. What comes to your mind? Authority, king, rule, all these different aspects. And so when we jump into Revelation chapter 4, John's taken up into heaven, and he all of a sudden sees this heavenly scene, and in that heavenly scene is the throne, and all these creatures, and 24 elders, four living creatures, angelic beings all around the throne. And the question for us is, how should we understand this? What's John trying to communicate to us? So, let's think just for a moment. We've been mentioning the Laodicean church, and we've been mentioning the throne. Any bells ring in your mind? Pardon? The overcomer sits on the throne, Revelation chapter 3. So let's just jump back quickly to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation 3, starting in verse 14, as we heard very well last night. 3, the message to Laodiceans, the true witness speaks. Verse 21, Jesus says, he who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So we see the throne in Revelation chapter 3, and from a prophetic setting, the church of Laodicea is the last church before Jesus comes. Amen. And Laodicea is us. We are Laodicea. But here's the promise. You'll be able to sit on the throne. And so, now there's this question. Here's the throne. Jesus is sat on the throne. Now we find the throne in heaven. How do we make this kind of switch from earth, Church of Laodicea, to heaven? Well, after last night, a couple of things came to mind, and I did a little more study, because not only is Laodicea specifically connected with the Seventh-day Adventist Church, but there are two other churches that are really specifically connected to our situation, and those are the Church of Ephesus and the Church of Sardis. So, for example, in volume 6 of the Testimonies, page 421, Ellen White says, the true witness, message to Laodicea, addresses the church in Ephesus, saying, and what is the problem with Ephesus? He left his first love. who left his first love. Every act of life is showing what part of the great controversy we are. And if we've left our first love, that's an indication as to where we're drifting. A little later on in volume 5 of the testimonies, page 610, she says the true witness addresses the church of Sardis. You may not be as familiar with Sardis, but what is Sardis' main weakness? Anybody know? Sardis, the problem with Sardis is, you say you have a name that you're alive, but you're really dead. So these are markers for us, condition of us as a church. Laodicean, left our first love, say that we have a name that we're alive, but we're really dead. Volume 8 of Testimonies, page 98, she unites Ephesus and Sardis in relating back to us. So when we think of this movement from these earthly churches to this heavenly realm in verse 4, what should we understand? Well, let me just share a couple of quotations for you from a number of different scholars. And they would say this. This is from R.H. Charles. And he says, when we move from chapter 2 and 3 to chapter 4, we have a movement from the failures, troubles, and darkness of the world into an atmosphere of perfect peace. So chapter 2 and 3, from Charles' perspective, is that's the conflict here on earth. We go to chapter 4, now we're in God's presence, we're in heaven. And this is fairly familiar. Laszlo Galuz, Seventh-day Adventist, recently published this book, teaches, I think, in Hungary. He says the vision, chapter 4 and 5, show the indisputable supremacy of the heavenly power center. Notice those words. Indisputable supremacy of the heavenly power center. Another scholar, David Ronnie, he says that these chapters anchor each of these series of events in the sovereignty of God, who controls events that transpire on earth. So chapters 2 and 3 in the churches, we're muddling along down here. Chapter 4 and 5, you're in the power center of the universe, and God is in control. Mervyn Maxwell, in his book, God Cares, says this, there really is someone upstairs who is in charge. Maxwell has a very great way of making things simple. So, this is a very common view. And it's one I disagree with. Well, I don't disagree that God's in charge. I agree with that, clearly. Frank shared a number of thoughts on that this morning. God is in charge. But is God's supremacy unchallenged? Is it indisputable? Well, by the end of the book of Revelation, yes, God wins, and God is in charge. But between the beginning of the book and the end of the book, there is crisis. And the crisis is over who is really worthy to occupy the throne. To read Revelation carefully, you find out Satan has a throne, and God has a throne. Revelation 13, Satan begins his throne to the beast. King James calls it his seat. But he gives his throne to the beast. So Satan has a throne. Satan's ally has a throne. God has a throne. God's allies have a throne. Then there's this other group called the kings of the earth. And kings, of course, sit on thrones. So when we think about this, we think about the throne, there's lots of images that come up. So let's share a couple of biblical background. I asked earlier, when we think about a throne, our first answer is we think of kingly position. It's kings or queens that sit on the throne. But think bigger. You think from a biblical point of view, when we think of a throne, what other images come to mind? Subjects, okay. Someone's on the throne. Still have that kingly metaphor. Then subjects.
Most holy place in the
wilderness tabernacle. Okay, the most holy place in the wilderness tabernacle. on the slide are a number of verses. You can check them out even later. I'm talking about the ark. And throughout the Hebrew scriptures, the ark is, the image of the ark merges with the imagery of the throne. Almost like if you were to take a picture and you were to do a double exposure, and you had the image of the ark, and then the image of the throne, one superimposed upon the other. So when we think of the ark, we should also think of this imagery of throne. And this is, it runs throughout scripture. So we're in Revelation chapter 4, we think of the throne. We think of kingly authority. We think of subjects. We also think, not just of that, but we think of temple. We think of this imagery of the temple, the sanctuary in heaven. There's another image that may not come to your mind so quickly, and that is of a council meeting. So here's again a number of Bible verses that you can look up later on, where there's a gathering together, some kind of a grouping, a council that also meets around the throne. This is from Patriarchs and Prophets, page 35. Notice this interesting insight. Now the perfect harmony of heaven was broken. This is talking about Lucifer's rebellion. Lucifer's disposition to do what? Serve himself instead of his creator aroused a feeling of apprehension when observed by those who consider that the glory of God should be supreme. Last sentence. In heavenly council, the angels pleaded with Lucifer before the throne. We know where Lucifer's position was. Ezekiel chapter 28. He was the hovering cherub. He was by the throne. He was part of this heavenly council. In fact, in Desire Ages, I forgot the page, I'm sorry, it's in the 800s. Ellen White says that as Jesus ascends to heaven, he approaches the council before which Satan first instigated his rebellion. So this, we see a throne, we think of kingdom, we think of temple, and we think of heavenly council. So when we're reading Revelation chapter 4, these are the images that should come to mind. Sanctuary, kingdom, heavenly council. And the 24 elders, however you understand them, and the four living creatures, they are part of this heavenly council. They're around the throne. This is from Dean Davis, one of my very, very long-time ago teachers, in his book, The Heavenly Court. He says that the council is pictured as convening before divine actions are taken. Now, this is important. Before divine actions, the council meets. And its chief function in the council is decision-making. You may remember that story in 2 Kings, where there's a divine council scene, and God asks, and he says, well, who's going to go and decide for us? It's a really, what does that mean, text? But there's a council, and then there's this conversation. Same thing in Job chapter 1. Easier for us to accept, where all the sons of God come together, and they're all in presence in front of God, and then Lucifer, Satan, comes up, and there's a discussion, and then there's a decision. Not to say in any way that God is subservient to the council, but our God is transparent. Unlike our government, wherever country you're from, the four living creatures have eyes all around and inside and outside. And to me, that means, again, I don't think they look like that. If you want to, that's fine. But it means that they're watching everything. And there before the divine council, everything is open. And during 1,000 years, what does God do? He opens the books. And in fact, you see in the early writings, where Ellen White describes how during 1,000 years, the redeemed with God will decide what kind of judgment should be given out. So there's this activity in the divine council. God is not beholden to this. He's not subject to it. But God has chosen out of his freedom to be totally open with each one of us. Why? He wants to draw our hearts to him. He wants to draw us closer to him. So this is another author. He wrote a book called The Theology of the Book of Revelation. And describing Revelation 4 and 5, he says the world is a kind of courtroom in which the issue of who is the true God is being decided. And this is a major theme in Revelation. Who really is worthy of worship? God? Unquestionably, yes. Right? But sometimes, we act differently. In every act of life, we're showing what side of the great controversy we're on. In this judicial contest, Jesus and his followers bear witness to the truth. So, let's go back. There's one more aspect. Sorry, the throne imagery. So you have the sanctuary imagery, you have the kingdom imagery, you have the divine council imagery, and there's one more imagery which is really important, and that is the throne as a place of conflict. And again, you're familiar with most of these verses. I encourage you to study them later. Isaiah chapter 14, where Satan says, Lucifer says, I will set my, what's the word? My throne above the stars of God. So the throne is also a point of conflict. And in Revelation 2, verse 13, it talks about Satan's throne. We've already read Revelation 3, 21, Revelation 13, 2, referenced earlier. So when you pull all of this together, law, king, temple, divine council, place of conflict, when we move from the seven churches to heaven, are we moving from turmoil on earth to peace in heaven? Or are we being informed that the turmoil on earth is a reflection of the war that started in heaven? And that's what Revelation is trying to communicate to us. That the conflicts we see down below here are simply an ongoing result of the war that started in heaven. Counsel to Teachers, page 33, Ellen White writes this: when Adam sinned, man broke away from the heaven-ordained center. What was that heaven-ordained center? God. The Godhead. Christ. The Father. Spirit. That's the heaven-ordained center around the throne. A demon became the central power in the world. In my seminar the other day, I mentioned that really we should not be surprised when the world acts like the world. That's the nature of the world. But we could resist it, and we could not like it, but we really shouldn't be surprised. A demon became the central power in the world. Where God's throne should have been, Satan placed his throne. The world laid its homage as a willing offering at the feet of the enemy. So, in the book of Revelation, the throne is contested territory. The throne is under attack. So let's go back to Revelation chapter 4. Very patient. Revelation chapter 4. How do we get this crisis resolved? So in Revelation 4, we notice that there's a throne, living creatures around it, 24 elders around it, divine council that's there. We come to chapter 5, which is the second half of this inseparable duet. Come to chapter 5, verse 1. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong voice proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? Now this is important. The elders, the living creatures just said, or the 24 elders just said, God is worthy. Now there's a question, who is worthy? Who's worthy to do what? Open the book, break its seals, and look inside. Verse 3. And no one in heaven, or on the earth, or under the earth, was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. Nobody's able to do it. So, stay with me for a minute. Revelation doesn't mean what it says, it means what it means. What's the imagery here? The imagery, God has the scroll, obviously, you know, if John was having the vision today, it might be a computer, a hard drive that had enormous password capabilities. Forget what it looks like. The point is, it's really important. The destiny of the human race hangs on being able to open this book. This scroll. But nobody is able to open it. No one in heaven, no one on earth, no one under the earth. John is trying to drive home to our points. I have a friend of mine who said, well, that's because Jesus was ascending from earth to heaven. That's why he wasn't in any of those places. Maybe. The big point is, heaven, earth, or under the earth, there's no one anywhere that is worthy. And then John breaks down and begins to cry. And not just, certainly not crocodile tears, and certainly not just little crying, but John uses the same word to describe his crying as when Peter went out and wept bitterly, the same intensity of loss and suffering and betrayal. And so this call reverberates throughout the entire universe. Who is worthy? And then Revelation is a very noisy book, but at this point there's silence. Nobody is worthy. John begins to cry. Until, verse 5. One of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. Amen is right. There is somebody that's worthy. And this is really important for us to understand the entire book of Revelation. That here's this tension in the heavenly court, in the heavenly sanctuary, before the throne, and it's a crisis of epic proportions. It's a crisis that threatens to overthrow the whole plan of salvation. Who is worthy to open the book? No one. Except, praise God, someone has done what? What was that word? Overcome. In the book of Revelation, the Lamb is the key Christological noun. Sorry. The Lamb is the key phrase to represent Jesus. It's the key noun in the book of Revelation. The Lamb is the key Christological noun. Overcome is the key verb in the book of Revelation. Members of the seven churches are to overcome. They're to overcome. What are they to overcome? Have you ever thought about that? What are we to overcome? Say that again? You must have had a good teacher somewhere along in your past. Overcome the controversy between Satan and Christ. Overcome, sure, we need to overcome things in our lives. But in Revelation, overcoming is related to being victorious in the war. And there's two other places the verb is used exactly like this, this kind of phrase. One's Revelation 3:21, one's Revelation 12, when it talks about those who have overcome dragon. And how did they overcome the dragon? By the blood of the Lamb. And what else? The word of their testimony, which is what I'm going out today, includes what we say, but the text says they overcame by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. That is, they did not love their life even when faced with death. In other words, the testimony is saying, I'm going to be faithful to Jesus Christ no matter what happens. That is overcoming. And overcoming in the battle. So here in Revelation chapter 4, there is this overcoming. Another author says this, in the context of the apocalypse or the book of Revelation, it's clear that the problem facing the heavenly council is the rebellion of Satan, paralleled by rebellion on earth. So what we see down here is simply the fruits of the rebellion that began in heaven. So let's go back to Revelation chapter 5, and think for a moment, who has overcome? Now I know this is real difficult for you, because you know what happens next. Just stick with me for verse 5 for a moment. Verse 5, who is the one that overcomes? Who's the one that overcomes? Verse 5, please. The lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome. What kind of pictures is the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David? What does that communicate? Power, what else? King, kingly power. You have the image, the throne, kingly power. So John hears that the king has overcome. Then when he turns to look at this king, in verse 6, what does he see? Then I saw between the throne with the four living creatures. So I'm reading from the New American Standard. It says between the throne. The original expression is in the middle of the throne, in the middle of the throne, in the middle of the four living creatures and the elders, the Lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, which are sent out into all the earth. He comes and he takes the book out of the right hand and he opens it. What is John trying to communicate to us? Revelation doesn't mean what it says, it means what it means. What is he trying to tell us? Don't think that Jesus has seven eyes and seven horns, please. But what's the import of the image? The king has overcome. What does the king look like? A slain lamb. Revelation is trying to tell us that God rules through self-denial and self-sacrifice. That is the foundation of the throne. And the Lamb is in the midst of the throne. Now when we get to the end of the book of Revelation, Revelation 22, the Lamb and the Father share the throne, but not yet. At this point, the Lamb is not on the throne. But he's in the midst of the throne. He's right there in the center, the four living creatures, 24 elders. And he's showing us how does God rule. God rules by self-denial and self-sacrifice. How does God resolve crisis? God resolves crisis that comes at different times in earth's histories by self-denial and self-sacrifice. So, major questions for us as we read the book of Revelation clearly are, is God worthy to rule the universe? Will God finally act? This is a major question in the book. And when God acts, if he does, how will he act? Very important thoughts for us. So let me share a couple of quotations for you. A crisis had arrived in the government of God. The earth was filled with transgression. The heavenly intelligences, heavenly council, divine council, perhaps, were prepared for what? Manifestation of divine power. Every move was watched with intense anxiety. The exercise of justice was expected. Picture the scene. There's a crisis. Earth is filled with transgression. The divine council is meeting. What are we going to do? What is God going to do? The expectation was justice in a perhaps even a punitive sense. The angels looked for God to punish the inhabitants of the earth, but God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. How does God act in the time of crisis? He demonstrates self-denial and self-sacrifice. The Desire of Ages, page 37, speaking about just before the birth of Christ. With intense interest, notice again, the unfallen worlds had watched to see Jehovah arise. So he's on the throne. He's in the divine council, in the heavenly sanctuary. And the unfallen worlds, perhaps part of a larger aspect of this divine council, they're wanting to see, they're waiting to see God stand up and wipe away this earth. If God should do this, Satan was ready to carry out his plan for securing to himself the allegiance of heavenly beings. At the very crisis, when Satan seemed about to triumph, I just love this. So, we live in a time of crisis right now. We've talked about it, political crisis, religious crisis. And our normal reaction in a time of crisis is to either prepare to fight or prepare to run away. What does God do? He pours out grace. And so if I'm talking with somebody, if I meet somebody who's on another side of the political spectrum than I am, and I'm getting ready to fight or run away, what's a much better option? Show grace. The Son of God came with an emissage of divine grace. The deity was glorified by pouring upon the world a flood of healing grace that was never to be obstructed or withdrawn till the plan of salvation should be fulfilled. Not until the very end. And all around us is this flow of divine grace. May the Lord help us to have our eyes open to be partakers in it. Signs of the Times, August 27, 1902. All heaven waited the bidding of the commander to pour out bottles of wrath. One word from him, one sign, and the world would have been destroyed. The world's unfallen would have said, Amen. You are righteous. You exterminated rebellion. Imagine. It's going to have some interesting conversations when we get there, right? You guys really wanted us to be destroyed? God might have sent his son to condemn, but he sent him to save. No words can describe the effect of this movement on the heavenly angels. With wonder and admiration, they can only exclaim, here is love. The Lamb has overcome in the battle. He's overcome in the battle by being slain, by being self-sacrificial, by laying down his life, by demonstrating other-centered love. That's the call for you and for me today. To truly participate in this. So the slain Lamb is in the midst of the throne. He shows us the way God rules. Now, Thursday morning, I believe it was, Frank shared, and he took us to Revelation chapter 20. So, let's go back to Revelation chapter 20. And Frank raised a lot of interesting questions. One of the key ones was like, why are these dead people raised back to life? And I very much appreciated his answer the great controversy because God's redeemed everybody. He's given everybody life. And this demonstrates it. For me, the chapter has a more perplexing question than why the dead are raised. And that's found in verse 2 and 3. So in verse 1, an angel comes down. And he's got a chain in his hand. Remember, Revelation doesn't mean what it says. It means what it means. And he grabs hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, and he throws him into this bottomless pit, and he locks it, verse 3, throws him into the abyss, shuts it, seals it, so that he would not deceive any longer. Until the 1,000 years were completed, after these things, he must be released. A word in Greek, must be released. It represents a divine imperative. And so, I read Revelation and say, why must Satan be released? Meaning, if you could lock him up, would you ever let him go? Of course not. He's signed, sealed, delivered, he's locked away. And commentators give a lot of different answers here. Some commentators say, well, John just lost interest in the story, and so he finished what he was saying. But there's a reason why he must be released. It connects also to my friend here Thursday morning about interfacing with the Lord and God. But we know what happens in Revelation chapter 20. 1,000 years are finished, and Satan, with all that time, to rethink. His first thought is, I'm going to deceive. I'm a liar. I'm a slanderer. I've been portraying God in the wrong light since the beginning of the rebellion, whatever that was, and I'm going to continue to do it. And there's one thing that stops Satan in his tracks. Revelation 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. The picture that John describes is, you know, in the midst of all this turmoil, all of a sudden you see this great white throne, and everything else is gone. Earth and heaven are gone. Of course, earth and heaven are not actually gone, because there's a new heaven and there's new earth and there's a new fire, there's all this other stuff. But just let the imagery soak into your mind. The only point of attention is the throne of God. And who's in the midst of the throne? The slain lamb. When you look at that throne, you see God's self-sacrifice and God's self-denial and God's utter giving love. Continually, all the time. And that image is what stops all the rebellion in its tracks. You and I need to learn to contemplate that love. The death of Christ upon the cross made sure the destruction of him was the power of death, the originator of sin. When Satan is destroyed, for that throne, the glory of God consumes him. There will be none to tempt to evil. The atonement will never need to be repeated. There will be no danger of another rebellion in the universe of God.
Amen.
It is through the efficacy, it's through the power, of the cross that angels of heaven are guarded from apostasy. Without the cross, they would be no more secure against evil than were the angels before the fall of Satan. Angelic perfection failed in heaven. Human perfection failed in Eden. All who wish for security in heaven or earth must look to the Lamb of God. And at the end of 1,000 years, that's what shines. The throne of God is the only point of attention. Is it your focus of attention? mean, really? How much time do we spend contemplating, meditating upon, putting our attention on what took place at the cross? Some of us may be more than others, certainly some of us more than others, but all of us can have a deeper drink, don't you think? And as we do, the transformation takes place. The reality of God's love becomes clear. The amazing is the fact that He really is worthy, and we really are unworthy. It comes home to the mind the more we spend looking at the cross. Quotation ends, this is from Signs of the Time, December 30th, 1889. If we would contemplate the love of Christ displayed in the cross, our faith would be strengthened. We'd be able to grab the merits of Christ's shed blood, and we would be cleansed and saved from sin. It's a really simple remedy. Remember years ago reading about the conversion of Charles Spurgeon, great preacher in the 1800s in England, who later on said whenever he had a text to preach on, he'd take that text and then he'd find the quickest way from that text to the cross. But Spurgeon was not always a committed Christian. In his youth, late teens, early 20s, he was walking down the streets of London. It was dark and a rainy day. Sunday, he decided to go into the church to get out of the weather. He stumbled in, sits in the back row of the church. And the preacher for that particular Sunday morning was an elder, local elder, a farmer, pretty much. And he had some kind of written manuscript, but he could not read very well. Okay, preachers that can't communicate well, stumble over their words. That's what this guy was like. Just in his text, this is the book of Isaiah, look unto him and be saved, all the ends of the earth. And he would quote the text and then he'd stammer, and he'd quote the text and he'd beat around the bush, and Spurgeon was just slinking down in the back row. This is like horrendous. And all of a sudden, the man pointed at him. He said, young man, you look miserable. Look to Jesus Christ. Look to Jesus Christ. Look to Jesus Christ. And Spurgeon describes that he looked, and his life was transformed. I long for a deeper drink of that love, don't you? That we, blessed as we are with light and knowledge that we might have, we might fully be on God's side in the very controversy. And that in every act of life, we would reveal the love of Jesus Christ. Our closing hymn is number 198, And Can It Be? Chorister comes and invites you to stand. Choir.